All right, well, good morning again. There we go. I'm awake now. Well, welcome again. We are continuing our series in the Song of Solomon, and we are concluding our series today. This is a two-parter. So we're going to be finishing up this series today. Last week, the sermon that Dale preached had to do with how we were made for relationships. And he used the word love a lot. So in these relationships are how we can experience and express love to each other. So our greatest desire is to be loved. And today we're going to be looking at how being loved means being fully seen, fully known, fully accepted. And fully embraced. That's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at how in the Song of Solomon, there's a focus on marriage, this covenant relationship between a husband and a wife, and how this relationship is the context for experiencing a unique expression, this unique expression of love, of being seen, known, accepted, and embraced. We'll be looking at how romance and sexual intimacy serve this divine purpose. So would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, right now I just pray that your spirit would completely fill this room. Lord, just pushing back all that would oppose your truth, that your word would come forth and become alive to us this morning. Lord, that we would be able to understand it better so that we can align to it better. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Love that. So why do we need to talk about this today? my in-laws are gonna be at the next service, so I'm excited about this. But why do we need to talk about this today? The world is confused, and the world is teaching a counterfeit doctrine. The world teaches that we can participate in sexual activity without the commitment and the singular devotion of marriage. This is obvious. Bill touched on it earlier in his spotlight, but we see it around us in the pain and the relationships, the brokenness that we see around us. We also see it in our industries. We see full-on industries that are centered on this false or counterfeit doctrine. But we also may or may not be aware of the counterfeit understandings that we currently hold, that each one of us, there's things that maybe God wants to point out that can feel off to you today, this morning, that you can kind of realign with the truth about this that God has. So the world is confused and teaches a counterfeit doctrine. And it is true that the church has historically avoided the subject. The church has, relegated it to procreation, but in general, this isn't a sermon that gets preached a lot. But the truth needs to be proclaimed, and the church needs to proclaim this truth, that God has a design, and the church is the proclaimer. And as Dale has said before, I love this, the church is to beat the devil back. To beat the devil back, and God wants to help us reclaim ground from the devil. Okay, this is so important that we do talk about this, even if maybe it feels a little bit difficult for me, especially this morning. That's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that this is like, God, clear my throat, let your words come out. So I've been praying all week about what God wants to do with this message. This is what God says. God wants you to to examine and vicariously experience a perfect example of intimacy so that he can bring your individual lifestyle and situation back into alignment with his perfect design. Okay? This is important that we examine the genuine design. He has the best interest in mind for you. Trust him this morning. My personal experience, I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in a rather conservative church. Human, you know, sexual intimacy was something that never got discussed, never got brought up. I never had even the talk. I grew up thinking that kissing was how babies were made. So that's how it was a beautiful thing, but I didn't know anything about it. As I discovered this side of me, I felt like this was the dirty part of me, and that it made me a bad person. And I had some experiences, but some of you may have had a similar experience. Some of you may have had where this thing, this beautiful thing maybe was so protected that we never really knew about it. I remember thinking to myself that this is, you know, this is how babies are happening, then this is about an annual event, an annual thing. Like, it's that season. Stock the fire, the woodshed, and, you know, and that's not right. But it sure made it, I would be mortified if I was sitting right there listening to me right now. Or maybe you grew up with an idea or a philosophy that any consensual sexual activity is acceptable. I guess what in my mind is more of the hippie, you know, free love kind of thinking. That's not uncommon. You know, that's a counterfeit doctrine. And some of you are relatively new to the subject. I'm looking more out at the younger folks that you are, for you that are starting to understand or learning how this design is communicated through God's word. And some of you have experiences that involve non-consent, abuse, cheating, things that wounded and broke relationships and left emotional scars. I think that's really important that we acknowledge that, be sensitive about that, that we can, when we are acknowledging that, we can say, God, I know that this is something you have to work around when you're going to impart your truth into my mind. So I want to hear directly from God. I pray you do too this morning. So we're going to have to, he's going to have to work around some of those things. I want to reiterate that the world is confused and teaching a counterfeit doctrine. This idea of something being counterfeit and detecting or discerning the counterfeit from the genuine is kind of an interesting thing. And I remember years ago, a thing that John MacArthur had written about detecting counterfeit money. And this was actually brought up at a sermon years ago, but he mentioned that that federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. That they study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see bogus money, they recognize it. We want to study the genuine design this morning so that we can discern what feels off. Hey, I read an article about a guy who was questioning that statement, and he went all the way up to the top person in Canada on the expert in money, and that's exactly what they do. They really do study it, and she really talked to him about examining something, and it feels off. Something feels off here. So we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at where this unique relationship and desire began, the original design. If you have your Bible, you can flip back to Genesis 2. We're going to be starting in 18. Go through a few verses here. So Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. Remember that, just right. So the Lord God had formed from the ground all the wild animals and the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So God knew of Adam's need for Eve before Adam did. God puts Adam in this position of naming the animals. Adam sees the animals are in pairs. He discovers a desire. He discovers that he is lacking his other. Where is his other? A desire rose in him that only God could provide for. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs, or took out a part of his side, and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. This speaks to the complementary natures of men and women, that in a way they complete each other as God designed it. Verse 23, at last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. Notice Adam's response as he becomes aware of who Eve essentially is, who she essentially is, and his excitement as he receives her to himself. He resolves to remember that they are distinctly different, but also united as one. So verse 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one. Other versions say, and the two become one flesh. I prefer that. Now the man and his wife are both naked, but they felt no shame. This physical joining also has unavoidable spiritual elements. This makes it impossible to have casual sex. And notice too that the becoming of one flesh occurs after the man is joined to his wife. There's a joining and then there's a coming together. So from this passage here in the beginning in creation, we find, what I'm kind of calling a blueprint here. That Adam and Eve's relationship is designed by God and ordained by God. That Adam and Eve are just right for each other. That they complement each other. They complete each other. That Adam and Eve are distinctly different, but equal. That Adam and Eve enjoy each other and they find fulfillment in this relationship. Their relationship brings joy to each other. And that they are joined together. There's an official joining together, and that expresses their commitment to each other. So they're committed, not temporary. Adam and Eve expressed their mutual love through knowing and accepting each other emotionally and physically. They were unified in mind and body. So we see God knew of Adam's need for this relationship, but he allowed Adam to discover this desire before fulfilling this desire. There's a time of longing that was in that whole scenario. His ache is what led to his joy as it was fulfilled. So if this is the blueprint, what does this experience feel like? We need to know, just like I was talking about the counterfeit money, we need to know what this feels like so that we can discern if something feels off, something is counterfeit. And that's where we're going to get into the Song of Solomon. If you want, you can turn there. We're going to be starting in chapter 3. But while you're doing that, in the Song of Solomon, what we see is a reiteration of what I just read. What we just saw in Genesis, we see a reiteration here in this section that we're going to be looking at. But it's through the genre of poetry. So if Genesis is like the blueprint, Song of Solomon is more like an architectural drawing that brings the design to a rendering that we can experience, that we can feel. So the Song of Solomon is also a book of wisdom in that it illuminates God's design for wise living. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." So when we are coming to this looking for truth, we have to acknowledge that God is the author of this. God is the designer and he is the architect. So we're going to come to him for his truth. But poetry is designed to recreate an experience rather than transfer information or even tell a story necessarily. So you're invited to a wedding. It's coming up here. But you know that feeling? I don't know if I have this feeling. Like if I'm with my wife at a wedding, we're more than spectating. We're participating. In some way, we're participating. We actually, I think, you know, hold hands a little tighter. And as they're professing their love, it causes us to reflect on our own experience and our own love. And as they're, you know, saying their vows, in my mind, maybe I don't whisper it. That might be weird, but I renew that, you know? It causes me to look within my situation and reflect. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I do want to kind of make a note here. I think this is kind of significant. The way I wrote this, I'm going to say it. If you find yourself blushing at some point as we go through this, I do want you to ask yourself why. I think that this, our understanding of sexual intimacy, when we get to this, does and inform it informs myself of my understanding of God. God is the creator and designer of this gift. And I know that for myself, even in this preparation, this has informed me a lot. It's been valuable. So we're starting, like I said, you're invited to a wedding. We're going to be starting in chapter 3, verse 6. This is the wedding procession. There's a series of scenes here that we're going to be going through. And remember, we're using our imagination. We're engaging with our senses and sort of capturing this experience. So verse 6 of chapter 3, "Who is this sweeping in from the wilderness like a cloud of smoke? Who is it, fragrant with myrrh and frankincense and every kind of spice? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, surrounded by 60 heroic men, the best of Israel's soldiers. They're all skilled swordsmen, experienced warriors. Each wears a sword on his thigh, ready to defend the king against an attack in the night. King Solomon's carriage is built of wood imported from Lebanon. Its posts are silver, its canopy is gold, its cushions are purple. It was decorated with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Come out to see the King Solomon. Come out to see King Solomon, young women of Jerusalem. He wears the crown his mother gave him on his wedding day, his most joyous day." Quite the procession. This is occurring somewhere in the rural countryside, and the king in his procession, twice the procession of David, comes kicking up dust and is visible from miles off, coming over the horizon, and is coming to your little rural town here, little village here. And just in the preceding verses, the bride-to-be has a dream. And she dreams that she is longing for and yearning for her lover. And she can't find him. She goes to the gates, she goes through the streets, and eventually in her mind, she encounters him, but then is committed to not awaken love until the time is right, is what it says in verse 5. But now her bridegroom cometh, and her desire is becoming a reality. Can you feel the anticipation of the Shulamite woman? So now we come to the wedding. A picture, I guess you don't have to imagine you're in a church, but imagine you're at a wedding and you're sitting close enough that you can see the expressions. You can see maybe she has glitter, you know, a little glitter or blush. But you can see this. You're that close, okay? And Solomon is standing here gazing into his bride-to-be's eyes. I was going to bring my wife up here, but...
Oh, no.
Yeah. But he is gazing to her into her eyes, and he says... So remember the experience. This may not be exactly what he says, but this is what's in his mind. If you could see the pastor or somebody, you know, officiating it, and him and her have this exchange, this is what is said through this experience. They probably just like I forgot everything they said at my wedding. I was having an experience. So he says to her, "You are beautiful, my darling." I won't look at my wife. "You are beautiful, my darling. Beautiful beyond words. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair falls in waves like a flock of goats winding down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are as white as sheep, recently shorn and freshly washed. Your smile is flawless, each tooth matched to his twin." Hey, it's got them all. Got them all. "Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is inviting. Your cheeks are like rosy pomegranates behind your veil. Your neck is as beautiful as the Tower of David," talking about dignity, "jeweled with the shields of 1,000 heroes. Your breasts are like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle grazing among the lilies. Before the dawn breezes blow and the night shadows flee, I will hurry to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, beautiful in every way." Using this beautiful poetic prose to convey emotions beyond words, Solomon communicates to his beloved that he sees her clearly and he knows her completely. The ESV translates that last phrase, beautiful in every way, to "there is no flaw in you." She is perfect, all of her. All right. So now the two are joined. There's a joining here. This is the "you may kiss the bride." And on the other side of that, this rush of emotion as you realize that we are joined. We are joined. He says in verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Come down from Mount Amana, from the peaks of Sinir and Hermon, where the lions have their dens and the leopards live among the hills. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me. my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. Your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. So here's where, here's when Solomon first refers to her as his bride. He accepts her unto himself, and he gives himself to her. They're joined. She has captured his heart. She is his treasure, and he is her hostage. They're joined. She delights in him, and he is intoxicated by her love. So, all of the anticipation, if you read back in the beginning of the Song of Solomon, this Shulamite woman has expressed anticipation of this moment, of this time, for a long time now. And we have come up to the point of the revelation where the hidden now can be revealed now that they are joined. So in verse 12, you are my private garden, my treasure, my bride, a secluded spring, a hidden fountain. Your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates with rare spices, henna with nard and saffron, fragrant calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and every other lovely spice. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water streaming down from Lebanon's mountains. So all of this anticipation, all of the buildup, comes to this great crescendo when all is revealed. The hidden and protected is now privately shared, and it's time to open the gift. This is where the two become one flesh. The consummation. She says, awake, north wind, rise up, south wind, blow on my garden and spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, taste its finest fruits. He says, I have entered my garden, my treasure, my bride. I gather myrrh with my spices and eat honeycomb with my honey. I drink wine with my milk. So Solomon and his bride fully embrace in a physical and mental and spiritual experience a demonstration of their love, desire, and devotion for each other. And now we pretend like we don't know what just happened, okay? No, we don't. We don't. In fact, we celebrate what just happened. We celebrate their consummation along with the chorus. You are the chorus. We are the chorus surrounding the marriages in our community. So I want to do this together, okay? We have here. Let's go for it. So all together, we're going to say what's on the screen, okay? Oh, lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Yes, that was awesome. Thank you. Oh, yes. So we celebrate their consummation. We are the champions for God's design for sexual intimacy. We have the truth. We know the true design, and we can discern the world's counterfeit substitute. Now, many people think that sexual intimacy is a portal to love instead of the fruit of love that is matured to full blossom. It falls flat when there's no buildup to the crescendo. This is not a sex song, and that's important. This is a love song, the Song of Solomon. And at its center, in fact, directly at its center, line by line, the end of verse or chapter 4, first verse of chapter 5, that point, that is the middle of this. Everything before it builds up to it, and everything past that is the playing out of that. Now, how does this look moving forward? And what does married life entail? But at its center is a wedding to proclaim their covenant and the physical intimacy that punctuates their love. So from this, the principle has four elements. True sexual intimacy proclaims four things: that I see you, I know you, I accept you, and I embrace you. I see your beauty inside and out. That which is hidden to the world is revealed to me, and I'm captivated by what I see. I see the image of God that you bear, and it draws my attention. I know you. I know your value and worth. I know your fears and desires. I know what makes you uniquely you and sets you apart from all others. I accept you just the way you are. You are precious and treasured. And I embrace you and I devote myself to you. You are mine and I am yours. It says that you're perfect just the way you are. You're perfect for me. God wants to redeem human sexuality. God wants to redeem this part of you, this part of your life. Whether you're married, were married, not yet married, never will be married, you have a role to play in the restoration and the reverence of sexual intimacy. Whatever your experience has been, whatever your understanding has been, God wants to bring your experience and your understanding back into alignment with his perfect design. He knows you. He knows your experiences. He knows your past and current struggles. He accepts you and loves you. God sees you completely. God knows you completely. God accepts you completely. And God embraces you completely this morning. So what feels off right now? What feels off in your life right now? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal your counterfeit understanding. Anything that may or may not seem obvious, but there are things, just as we are coming into alignment, there is adjustments to be made. And there are things that we have to face and look at. If you're married, talk about it with your husband or your wife. My wife and I had a great conversation this week. I'm gonna leave it at that. If you're still young, talk about it with your parents. Our kids aren't here this morning. They'll be here second, but yeah, they talk to us, and I appreciate that. It's important for them. If you're single, talk about it with a trusted friend, but above all, talk about it to Jesus. His Holy Spirit is actively working in your life to bring your life into alignment with his life. You can trust that process, but don't let Satan have a monopoly on human sexuality by avoiding the subject. This is imperative because Satan takes ground that's ignored or neglected. God's design is for abundant life. Satan's goal is to steal it, kill it, destroy it, distort it. And a number of other things I can't think of right now, but because I just get so mad when I think about it. But that's what Satan wants to do. But God wants you to experience an abundant life. I want to invite the worship team back up. This was something that when I was preparing in my shop, I have a desk in my shop. It stays at 50 degrees, a little chilly. So I took some time to go and put a fire going in the wood stove. And I got a picture of marriage. Just kind of a simple metaphor. Of course, all metaphors break down at some point, so I'll try not to abuse it. But I got this picture of marriage, and the stove is the commitment and the security of marriage. The wood is the intimacy, the communication, the time spent together, and the investment. The fire is the expressed passion and enjoyment, both emotionally and physically. A fire burning hot is the fulfillment of the purpose. The flames may be out of sight to others, but the heat radiates and fills the room. The fire changes the atmosphere of the room. A world wants a fire, but a fire outside of the stove is dangerous and people get burned. Houses burn down when the integrity of stoves are compromised, and the world notices a cold stove. So, amen. Let's worship.